It's given to the pastor and to the elder, to the deacon and to the deaconess, and to every member of the body of Christ. Submit to one another horizontally as a demonstration of your submission vertically to Christ himself. To the Christ who submitted himself to his Father, to the Christ who submitted himself to our deepest needs, that is, for our forgiveness and for our salvation. We're, of course, to submit as well to the very word of God, his breath given for us. Words which the apostle says were written here. These ones, these words, these four verses written by his very own hand. But before we turn to the word of God, let's first turn to the face of God in prayer. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray for that work of illumination of your Spirit. Lord, speak to our hearts. Guide our feet as a response, that we might walk in faithfulness to the one who has given himself for us. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ. And so, Lord, now we trust this time to your perfect care. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to the word of God to find the grace of God in the Christ of God. This morning I place before us 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 21 and read down through the end of the epistle. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. On August the 2nd of 1776, in Independence Hall in the center of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 56 delegates came together and signed the Declaration of Independence. That moment was a profound step in the forming of our nation, the United States of America. But the adoption of that declaration on July the 4th and its signing on August the 2nd were, in reality, events of great division. The signers, had the colonies lost the American Revolutionary War, they would have been branded as traitors. They would have been seen guilty of sedition against the crown, and they would have each been summarily executed. Signing such a document was a divisive act, bringing significant division to the world, and therefore signing was in and of itself a very significant act. And these 56 delegates proudly signed the document with their own hand. No auto pen was used to sign the Declaration of Independence. And none, obviously, were more proud to sign the document than John Hancock. I bring all this up because we are well aware by this point, at least I should hope so, that there was significant division within the Church of Corinth. Just like the fact that there's significant division in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And as we come to these final verses, the apostle notes that these four verses he writes with his own hand. Now, the custom of the time is that they would employ someone to inscribe the letter. And Paul alludes to this back all the way in the first verse of this epistle. There is a mention of a Sosthenes, who is the one who has actually written this letter up to this point. But now these final four verses, Paul writes them in his very own hand. He's placing, if you will, his own John Hancock upon this letter. Not to divide, but to heal divisions which were already so prevalent in the church. Well, actually, Paul can't heal the divide. In the very same way that Paul himself didn't cause the divide. Jesus, as we saw earlier, is the source of divide within humanity. And therefore, it's only Jesus who can be the means to overcome that divide. And so we see in this text the truth that Christ is the great divide who alone is the means to provide unity within the human race. So we need to begin with the difficult truth, the truth of the great divide, a divide in our love for Christ. What divides people? The only true and lasting divide within humanity is not religion. It is not one's gender. It's not their melanin level. Not their economic status, not their national origin. What ultimately divides people is the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically, Paul says here, one's love for or lack of love for Christ. And he begins in verse 22 with the lack of love side, and so we'll do the same. Now, what we see here may be troubling. In fact, it should be troubling for us in some degree. But we need to investigate first Paul's prayer for those who do not love Christ. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. This short prayer, it's one sentence, consists in two parts. A description of the heart of those who he's praying for in this particular sentence prayer, and the content of what he is praying for these people. So considering Paul's identification first of those for whom this sentence prayer applies, it is those who, quote, have no love for the Lord. Understand this. Paul doesn't view love for the Lord as being some matter of degree. One either is in love with Christ or one hates Christ. You are either head over heels in love with the Lord Jesus or you have no love for him at all. It's an all-in or all-out situation. Jesus himself says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. That doesn't mean you don't love others, because he says the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But we need to have a complete love for the Lord Jesus. Any bit that we choose to hold back, any withholding of sincere and deep love for the Lord and Savior of mankind is in reality a complete rejection of him. We're either hot or cold. The lukewarm is spit out. It's of no use. It's not committed to him. Any who withhold love from Jesus, they are by their withholding demonstrating a willful lack of love for him. So we're either all in love with Jesus individually, whether we're a member of a church or come to a church or not, it doesn't matter. But such are described here as having no love for Jesus. And so next we see the content of Paul's prayer for such a one. He says, let them be accursed. It's one word in the Greek text. Let him be devoted to destruction. The Greek word is anathema. Literally, Paul says, let him be damned. to refuse to respond in love to the love that incarnated for us, to refuse to respond in love to the love that is lavished upon us in the sinless life, the sin-atoning death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the eternal reign of Christ calls for the apostolic prayer of anathema. That is troubling. But it doesn't even begin to rise to the level of troubling that failing to love the very Son of God rises to. Paul's prayer, in reference for those who are not all in love with the Lord Jesus, is then countered in the latter half of verse 22 with the prayer of those who love Christ. Those who love Christ, why? Because he first loved them, because he pursued them. Those who, by definition, then are all in love with Jesus must be those who regularly pray, "Our Lord, come." Again, it's a one-word prayer. It's actually an Aramaic prayer. It's the word Maranatha. Now, this is a Greek-speaking audience, but this Aramaic expression is so well known that it carries over into the Greek text. The Corinthian church knew this word. They knew this prayer, and so this must be the prayer that is known and loved and recited by the church today. Those who love Christ long for Christ, because they long to be with Christ. Therefore, they long for his return. They long for his justice to be shown, when sin will be no more, when Jesus will be our all in all, when we shall not only behold him as he is, but we shall be like him. When we'll dwell eternally in the light of his glorious presence, when we'll be with him face to face for all of eternity, if we love Jesus, if we truly love him, we would long for him with our every breath. And therefore it should be our prayer, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. These are two totally different prayers by two totally different people. You see, there's no shades of gray in between those two. Those who have no love for Jesus and those who are head over heels all in love with Jesus. One's love for Jesus truly is the great divide within humanity. We see then in verse 23 the only means for overcoming the divide. That is grace from Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Only grace can overcome our divide. The natural man is by his very nature defined by, ruled by sin. And sin inherited, we've seen, from our covenant head Adam, passed on to us through our earthly fathers. We all have that inherited nature of sin, and we bear the guilt of his sin, and we have the pollution of it, which corrupts our every action. That pollution is active in our thoughts. It's heard in our words. It's seen in our actions and in our inactions. Sin defines the natural man, and it still has great sway over the redeemed man. And sin brings separation. Sin is the cause for the divide that exists between one man and another. It's the reason there's a divide, even in our own minds sometimes. Most importantly, sin is the cause of the divide between man and the God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And as I have printed there at the beginning of the bulletin, not loving Christ is the ultimate sin. sin divides. But grace overcomes. Grace which gives to us what we do not deserve. Grace which bridges the divide caused by our sin. Grace which forgives sin. Grace which removes sin. Grace which restores relationship. Grace which alone saves the divided sinner. We cannot in any way overcome that divide which sin has created. The divide is far too great for us. Only grace can, and not only can grace, but grace does. But Paul, in his closing words, written here in his very own John Hancock-sized writing, Paul declares to us that the grace that overcomes our divide is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as grace apart from Christ. We might act in a gracious fashion from time to time, but grace is only that which we see in Christ. Christ alone is the means of grace, but grace is a work of the triune God. Grace finds its source in the love, in the saving plan of the Father. Grace is accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his act of obedience as he fulfilled everything of the law in our place to count it as ours, and in his passive obedience as he went to the cross on our behalf. And grace is then applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Back in 1995, the Christian musical group Point of Grace released a song called The Great Divide. I stole the title for the sermon from these three ladies. But I want you to hear these wonderful lyrics. I'm going to do my best not to sing them. Silence. Trying to fathom the distance, looking out across the canyon caused by my own hands. God is gracious. Sin would still separate us were it not for the bridge his grace has made us. His love will carry me. There's a bridge to cross the great divide. A way was made to reach the other side. The mercy of the Father cost his Son his life. His love is deep, his love is wide. There's a cross to bridge the great divide. God is faithful. On my own, I'm unable. He found me helpless, alone, and sent a Savior. He's provided a path and a promise to guide us safely past all the sin that would divide us. His love delivers me. There's a bridge to cross the great divide. A way was made to reach the other side. The mercy of the Father cost his Son his life. His love is deep. His love is wide. There's a cross to bridge the great divide. The cross that cost my Lord his life has given me mine. And now listen to the poetry here. There's a bridge to cross the great divide. There's a cross to bridge the great divide. The divide is bridged by the grace of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in his incarnation, in his sinless life, as he went to the cross as an atonement for our sin, in his life-giving resurrection, in his kingly ascension, and in his priestly intercession for us. His grace alone is the only means by which the great divide can ever be overcome. And in his grace, the great divide is most certainly overcome. And as it's overcome, Paul concludes this letter to a divided church by reminding them that in the church of the division overcoming Christ, there is to be no divide. We are to be united in Christ. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing ending to a letter, especially to this church. It's unique among all 16 of Paul's epistles. It's a remarkable ending. When we considered how troubled and troubling this church was throughout. Throughout this letter, though, Paul has reminded this church that the grace of God in Christ is to produce love within us, within the body of Christ. And that's so important for each and every one of us to grasp. And honestly, I'd say to more than grasp it, we must rejoice, we must live in it, that all of us, all believers, all who are truly believers in Christ are united in Christ. There truly is a unity in the church of Christ. You know, we don't all look as the same. Most of you look much better than I do. Thank God for that. We don't all have the same gifts and talents. We don't all have the same abilities, but we are to see ourselves as one body. And we're to ensure that those within the church with us, those are here with us as a part of the body of Christ, that they experience that one nature, one body with us, that no one is left alone or left out. No one is left to feel like they're on an island or an outcast or that, gee, they sure wish I wasn't here today. Believers are united in Christ, whether they feel like it or not, whether they want it or not, and even if they're fighting against it, we are one in Christ, and we are to be one in Christ. As Paul demonstrates that unity throughout this letter, we're reminded that our unity is not to be disregarded for anything. Not because someone isn't as theologically sound as we think we are. Not because they don't look like us or dress like us. Not because of anything. Not even because they sin in a way different from us, or that they sin against us, or we have sinned against them. For those who are in Christ, our unity is in Christ. The Christ who overcame our sin, who overcomes their sin. So our unity exists regardless of sin. And we must therefore fight for, we must strive for, we must labor for that unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even when, let me suggest, especially when it's difficult, when it pains us, when there's great cost to us. We who are in Christ, we have been, by the grace of Christ, united to Christ. And therefore, Paul says that believers are to love as Christ. We all know the verse, "For God so loved the world." That which was in open rebellion against him, he loved it enough that he gave, that he sent, that the Lord Jesus freely chose to incarnate himself to save us. Therefore, we have to do that hard and dirty work of incarnating ourselves in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you only think of, interact with, are a part of the lives of the people here at church on Sunday mornings, you are not incarnated in their life. You know, Jesus didn't love us from a distance. Oh, well, I'll show up just a little. Rather, he took on our flesh and so we have to lovingly get dirty. We have to get all up and messy in one another's lives. We have to incarnate ourselves in the lives even of those who sin against us. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have to pursue the brother who has sinned against us or is sinning against us. We have to forgive them. We have to love them. We have to seek out reconciliation with them. We can't allow our brothers to just simply wander off. We don't cancel them. We seek to make things right with them. Love like Christ. Okay, I understand that we will never in this lifetime achieve a love like that of Christ. But that doesn't let you off the hook. We are commanded to love, commanded to seek the best for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the cost doesn't matter. Remember what it cost Christ. Death. Death on a cross. Death to drink in the fullness of the very wrath of God in our place. If Christ can so love us, and Christ at the same time so love our brother and sister who is likewise in Christ, what is it for us to sacrificially love them? Our love, like the love of Christ himself, is a love that overcomes even the divides that so often exist within the family of Christ. These last four verses were written in the apostle's own hand to a sinful church which almost seemed to celebrate its divisions, its factions. Many considered themselves, well, I'm better than you. I follow this particular person. I have more knowledge than you. Don't you understand that, like I do, that things we do in the body, they really don't matter, so we can go and do whatever we want. Don't you understand that my possessions and my spiritual gifts are better than yours, and therefore you need to recognize me when we gather together? Brother was divided against brother, and they did that in the name of Christ. May such attitudes and displays of division be anathema. Let them be brought to destruction in the church. May they be damned. The church, the true church, is made up of those who have come to acknowledge that we are all equally sinners, that we are equally dependent upon the grace of God in Christ, and that our salvation is equally by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're therefore equally adopted into the family of God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Sin brings division, division within the church, division within our world, and most importantly, it has separated us, divided us from the Lord God. But grace has overcome the divide. Grace has brought together that which was formerly separated. Grace has brought unity, and therefore we must love in unity. Sin, you see the divides. You feel them. The great divide is demonstrated in our relationship to Christ. We either belong to Christ, love Christ, are head over heels in love with Christ, or we hate Christ. Jesus is the divide. But Jesus is also the one who alone not only can but does overcome that divide. And that same Jesus calls us to love one another in unity. My friends, as we are in Christ, the great divide becomes the great unified. The church divided becomes the church unified. For that, let us pray. Father, we pray first that you would forgive our lack of love for Christ, that you would forgive our lack of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the ways that we have brought about division in our pride and in our sin. Father, we thank you for the grace that which we don't deserve, that which you lavish upon your people. That which crosses us over. Lord, may we be so enraptured by love for Christ that with every breath we would long to love our brothers and sisters, that we would incarnate ourselves in their lives. Care for one another. Walk with one another. And that, Lord, we would truly long for the presence of Christ with us. That we would cry out, "Our Lord, come." That righteousness would be seen. That your glory would shine perfectly within your people. Your bride, presented as pure without spot or blemish, as one body in Christ. Father, so work in and through your church for the glory and honor of her bridegroom. This, Lord, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, our great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In symmetry, we'll stand.